Sorry. In November last year, Rolling Stone magazine published an article titled "A Rape on Campus." The story centered on a girl identified only as Jackie, who was a first-year student at the elite University of Virginia and was invited to a party in September 2012 at a particular fraternity at which new pledges were to be initiated. At this party, she was assaulted and raped. When Jackie informed her friends of the assault, they advised her not to report it for fear of damaging her reputation, they said. She eventually decided to report it to school authorities, but the administration's response was, in the words of the article, insufficient. The article's description of the rape was so brutal that Eric Wemple, who is a media critic for the Washington Post, immediately considered it hard to believe. And it wasn't long before bloggers around the world began raising questions about Jackie's claims. The story was then picked up by other media sources, including the Washington Post, which began investigating what it considered some of the story's more suspicious claims. And things quickly began to unravel for Jackie and Rolling Stone magazine. It emerged that while Jackie openly accused her date and seven other men of raping her, she had asked the journalist not to interview any of the accused. Two of Jackie's friends, who were quoted in the article, said that they'd actually never spoken to the journalist who quoted them. Another friend who had spoken to the journalist but was not quoted in the article said that she became uneasy while speaking to the journalist because it was obvious that she, the journalist, had an agenda. Rolling Stone article stated that the fraternity had neither confirmed nor denied the allegations. But when the Washington Post investigated the claims with the fraternity, four major things emerged. Number one, no party had actually been held on the night in question. Number two, no fraternity member matched the description of Jackie's date. Number three, Jackie's description of the fraternity house layout was completely incorrect. And number four, pledging actually takes place in autumn, not in spring, when this party and assault had allegedly taken place. And as a result of the Washington Post investigation, Rolling Stone later published the following retraction. Quote, "In the face of new information reported by the Washington Post and other news outlets, there now appear to be discrepancies in Jackie's account," end quote. The retraction goes on to explain why the magazine had felt it justified in honoring Jackie's request not to interview the accused. But then it concludes, again, quote, we should not have made this agreement with Jackie, and we should have worked harder to convince her that the truth would have been better served by getting the other side of the story. These mistakes are on Rolling Stone, not on Jackie. We apologize to anyone who was affected by the story, and we will continue to investigate the events of that evening," end quote. Well, how, you ask, were people affected by the story? Well, as a direct result of the article, the fraternity was vandalized, reputations were smeared, and death threats were leveled against fraternity members and the school's associate dean. Now, I want to be careful here to just give Jackie the benefit of the doubt for a moment. Let's assume, for the sake of charity, that she in fact was assaulted on the night in question, but that the passing of time, it's 2 years before the article was written, the passing of time and perhaps the trauma of the events that happened that night have blurred some of the details in her mind. Nevertheless, even granting that, we could say it was probably reckless to make those claims in the first place without verifying them, without verifying all the facts. And it was clearly and inexcusably reckless for Rolling Stone to publish the article without first doing everything in its power to verify the claims. People were most certainly affected by the story, and the magazine's retraction has only limited power to reverse the damage that was caused. Well, if there was any Bible character who knew the danger of malicious and accusatory words, it was David. And our psalm this week, Psalm of the week this week, is Psalm 64. And David wrote quite frequently about the malicious words that his enemies used against him, but perhaps nowhere more clearly than here in Psalm 64. So let's read this psalm, 10 verses, the short psalm, and then we'll pray and we will jump into our study. David writes, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God. For they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him. And all the upright in heart shall glory. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the fact that you are a sovereign God. Lord, thank you that even the trials that come our way are sovereignly appointed by you, and that none of them are outside of your control. And thank you that when we face trials, we can come to you in prayer, we can bring our burdens before you, and thank you that, as you so often do, you choose to answer our prayers above all that we could ever ask or think. And so thank you for the example of that in this text. We just pray that as we consider it briefly tonight, that you would just instruct us and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the superscription of this psalm says simply, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And there's no historical link whatsoever in the superscript to the historical events surrounding the writing of the psalm. And very few commentators that I consulted are willing to even hazard a guess as to what the events were. And those that do hazard a guess are quite, they differ quite a bit amongst themselves. So for example, Warren Wiersbe thinks that this psalm was written when David was a courtier in Saul's court before he became a king. H.C. Leopold, he thinks that it was written out of no particular historical context, but rather as a liturgical prayer for general use. So David just one day sat down and wrote this prayer as a general prayer for use in temple worship. There are some who argue that the superscriptions of the psalm are not inspired. Only the words of the psalm are inspired themselves. And so some argue that the psalm wasn't actually written by David, that it was written either by Mordecai in relation to the events surrounding Haman, or by Daniel surrounding the events related to his being cast into the den of lions. Were the superscriptions of the psalm inspired? I think probably, maybe not, but regardless, there's no real good reason to doubt that David actually wrote this psalm. Gerald Wilson, interestingly, he thinks that this is actually a sequel to Psalm 63 that we spoke about last week, and that this was written while David was fleeing from Absalom, and while he was, as we saw last week, while he was on his bed at night, he wrote this psalm in addition to Psalm 63. He says that Psalm 64 continues the common thread of pleading for deliverance from vocal assaults of the enemy begun in Psalm 63. Well, regardless of when the psalm was written, it was clearly written by someone who was acquainted with danger, with the danger of malicious words, and with God as his deliverer. So the psalm is an individual lament expressive of an unwavering belief in divine retribution. The psalms often promise that God will punish his enemies and the enemies of his people. But this psalm portrays that punishment in something of a boomerang fashion. And so I've called this study God's boomerangs. And because as you'll see later, what God actually does in the psalms, he takes the very weapons that the enemy intends to use against David, and God uses those weapons against the enemy themselves. And so the psalm can be broadly divided into three sections. You've got the request in verses 1 to 6, the reversal in verses 7 to 8, and the result in verses 9 to 10. So let's look at this request here in verse 1 to 6. Last week we studied Psalm 63, and we noted in that psalm, and it was noted in the manuscript perhaps more clearly, that psalm, David focuses most of his energies on God, and then he kind of brings his enemies in towards the end of the psalm, almost as an afterthought of such. Well, this in this psalm, that order is reversed. In this psalm, David spends the bulk of his time talking about his enemies, and then he talks about God right at the end of the psalm. And as I hope to show you, the structure of the psalm actually serves to highlight the overriding theme. So in verse 1 here, you've got the prayer. David writes, hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. David issues a request to God in the form of a meditation. The ESV uses the word complaint there, which is probably a stricter translation of the Hebrew word. When we think of a complaint, we tend to think of grumbling and complaining, something negative. But don't think of it in that terms. Think of a complainant in a legal case, someone who's bringing a case before a judge, appealing for reparation. Because he has David, he's been mistreated through no fault of his own, and he's coming to God asking for justice. He's bringing his case before God, appealing for justice. His prayer specifically is to be delivered from the fear, or the ESV says, I think, the dread of the enemy. And again, it's a strong word, that word fear. It's a word that speaks of absolute terror. I remember years ago reading a short story by Rudyard Kipling called My Own True Ghost Story. And he had such a brilliant definition of fear in there. It's always stuck with me ever since. And it kind of gives the impression of what this word really means. Kipling writes, "Do you know what fear is? Not ordinary fear of insult, injury, or death, but abject, quivering dread of something that you cannot see. Fear that dries the inside of the mouth and half of the throat. Fear that makes you sweat on the palms of the hands and gulp in order to keep the uvula at work. This is a fine fear, a great cowardice, and must be felt to be appreciated." David's asking to be delivered from that kind of fear of his enemies. Now, notice here, interestingly, that David doesn't ask to be delivered from his enemies, but from the fear of his enemies. Now, I don't want to take that too far, because Psalm 59, David very clearly prays to be delivered from his enemies. But in this particular psalm, he seems to understand that these enemies were necessary for him. You know, we sometimes, bad things happen to us, and we say, well, I don't need this right now. Actually, you do. If God has allowed it to happen to you, you need it. God doesn't give you anything that you don't need. And so David seems to understand that these enemies were serving some sort of purpose in his life right now. And so Augustine, commenting on the psalm, he said that Satan is permitted to tempt us as much as is expedient to men advancing. It is not expedient for us to be without temptations. The point is simply this: it's not always in our best interests to be delivered from our enemies. But certainly we should pray that we're not paralyzed by fear of our enemies. If God doesn't deliver you from your enemies, it's because they're serving some good purpose in your life at that point. Well, David prayed because of the secret plots and the rebellion, it says in verse 2, just those two phrases very quickly. The secret plots refers to the malicious purposes of the enemies, whereas the rebellion refers to the means by which they put those purposes into effect. And the point, really, the principle that we take away from this verse, well, Guy said it this morning, let me ask you this. When you're unjustly accused or attacked in some underhanded way, how do you respond? I think far too often we want to retaliate in kind, or we want to defend ourselves, when in fact we should be praying. We should pray to God. It's an incredible thing that God invites us to bring our prayers to Him. God, who owes us nothing, invites us to bring our prayers to Him. We don't burden God when we bring our prayers to Him. Indeed, He delights to hear and to answer the prayers of His people, because that glorifies Him. I was saying in Shepherd School a couple of weeks ago that I was doing something and I was listening to the song in the background, and something caught my attention when I was listening to the song. This week I went back and I looked up the specific lyrics. And the singer, she's singing the song, and she says, "Tonight I find myself kneeling by the bed to pray. I haven't done this in a while, so I don't know what to say. But Lord, I feel so small sometimes in this big old place. Yeah, I know there are more important things, but don't forget to remember me." Let me encourage you, when you pray, don't pray like it. Don't pray saying to God, "I know there's more important things," because the fact is, if you're a child of God, then your burdens are important to God. Amen. David understood that. David brought his burdens to God. He looked upon the protection of heaven as amply sufficient against the greatest combination of adversaries. Well, in verses 2 to 6, we've got the peril about which David prayed. And he takes some time in these verses to afford us a description of the wicked. And this is helpful insight into the character of a particular kind of evildoer. That is, the kind that attacks secretly rather than openly. Understand, David had a lot of enemies who attacked him openly. There were foreign warlords and generals. But the enemy that he's writing of in this psalm was an enemy who attacked him secretly. And perhaps you have enemies who attack you secretly. Perhaps you know what it means to be maligned and slandered by someone. Well, if you know that feeling, then listen to an inspired opinion of the character of such evildoers. In verse 2, you've got their nature. He says, "Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity." Wickedness can take on many forms. In this particular case, the evildoers were involved in secret plots. Now that word, by the way, it properly describes any familiar conversation, good or bad. So technically, when you're sitting in grace groups and you're having your discussion, you're having a secret plot. Okay, if you want to take this word. But of course, in this particular psalm, it's used in the negative sense. David speaks of the rebellion. In the ESV, I think that's translated as the throng, which refers to a tumultuous crowd or a group of people with a single-minded intention of causing harm. And so, let me just say this. Even though we're not certain, absolutely certain, of the particular historical context behind the psalm, we know from the biblical record that usually the enemies that David wrote about were those that were closest to him. He didn't usually write about the foreign warlords and the generals. He wrote about the Absaloms, his own son who rebelled against him. He wrote about those from his own court who joined Absalom in the rebellion. And we can understand why, because isn't it true that it can be particularly painful when someone close to you, someone you trust, turns against you? James Montgomery Boyce says that the poison from such a wound rankles and can poison a life of otherwise useful service. But again, David will not allow his enemies to destroy him. He will not allow his life of useful service to be poisoned. He hasn't resorted to personal vengeance, but to prayer. Look at their weapons in verse 3. It speaks about those who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows. And what are those arrows? Bitter words. The weapons in this particular attack were words. David frequently brings a meditation to God with regard to the words of his enemies. Read Psalms 52, 57, 58, 59, where David speaks about enemies attacking them with their words. He considered words to be a particularly effective weapon, and he often seemed ill-equipped to counter this type of warfare by himself. And again, we know the feeling, don't we? Because forthright assaults we can sometimes handle. But when a person is talking about you behind your back, or creating suspicions, or slandering you, telling lies, it can often be almost impossible to deal with that kind of attack. And the result can be terribly destructive. You know what it's like when you read news stories. You read of something that is an unconfirmed report, and you know what's going to follow is something that could be potentially damaging. Or how about something that comes from a source that is, or from information supplied from someone close to the source who declines to be identified. Again, that's never a good thing. Someone saying something that can be potentially damaging. Well, the point is simply this. Words have the ability to destroy. James made that point in James chapter 3, didn't he? James said that the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. He says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set on fire by hell. The tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And it's interesting, the word, it speaks about bitter words here. The word translated bitter is a word that's sometimes used to speak of sorcery. And some of the commentators think that David was under attack by some form of sorcery, some form of incantation. But I think if we take seriously James's word in James chapter 3, you realize that it doesn't take any sort of magic for the tongue to destroy. The tongue has the ability to destroy quite apart from any form of sorcery. And let me just say this, that while this is a stark warning to us against the potential of words for evil, we should also note that words are the chief weapon of the Holy Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 to 11 tells us that God's Word will not return to Him void. It will accomplish the purpose for which He has sent it. Revelation 12, verse 11 speaks about those who overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So the words can be used in a mighty way by the Holy Spirit. The words of the righteous are effective, especially when they are uttered in spirit-blessed prayer, James chapter 5, verse 16. And prayerful words can be a powerful weapon against the enemies. And so let me just ask you this. Do you use your words to build up or to tear down? Far too often we involve ourselves in the way of the wicked by tearing other people down, by attacking other people instead of building them up. Christians should be characterized by edification, not by destruction. And that applies, by the way, even outside our brothers and sisters in the church. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 speaks about evildoers who are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Okay? How do we speak about our government? Do we just take every opportunity we can to fling insults at our government, to say every bad thing we can possibly think about them? Or are we guarded with our words? Let's guard our tongue so that we do not fall into the way of the wicked, but use our words as an effective weapon against the enemy. Well, in verse 4, you've got their methods. It says that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. And this verse makes it clear that David's enemies in this instance had resorted to secret, unannounced warfare. They weren't playing fair yet. They were involved in guerrilla tactics of some sort. They attacked suddenly when he least expected. And this is a particularly effective weapon for the wicked, because when you're innocent, you're not on guard. When you're innocent, you don't expect to be attacked. And so that's when the wicked know that they can attack you and catch you off guard. In verse 5 there, we've got their plans. It says they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? The word encourage there means to strengthen, to harden, to grow firm. The wicked strengthen each other with the goal of solidifying one another in evil purposes. This is no series of scattered individual attacks, but it's a well-orchestrated attempt to bring the psalmist down. And let me just say this, the fact that the wicked move forth in a common purpose should say something to us. Charles Spurgeon said this beautifully. He said, good men are frequently discouraged and not infrequently discourage one another, but the children of darkness are wise in their generation and keep their spirits up, and each one has a cheering word to say to his fellow villain. And he has the question, if the wicked can do that, what's wrong with us? Shouldn't Christians encourage and strengthen one another rather than attacking one another as we so often do? While the wicked are talking amongst themselves, and the New King James says there, who can see them? I'm told by Hebrew scholars that that is an indirect phrase, so that it actually means who will see us. And so they're not saying who will see our wicked plans, because they intend to put those wicked plans into effect. What they're saying is we're planning all together and no one sees us, not even God. They think that they're completely hidden from the eyes of God. Evildoers have forgotten that God sees everything. Doesn't the Bible tell us, Hebrews chapter 4, that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account? Doesn't Jeremiah 17 verse 10 tell us, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings? Doesn't Psalm 139 tell us, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. We cannot hide from God. And neither can the wicked, by the way. But they think they can. And that's what leads to verse 6 here. It says in verse 6, their pride. They devise iniquities. And they say, we have perfected a shrewd scheme. And then the last part here, verse 6, this isn't the wicked talking here. This is David sitting back and kind of shaking his head and giving his commentary on this whole thing. And he says, both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. So the wicked are saying, we have perfected a shrewd scheme. In the NIV, it translates that we have devised a perfect plan. They think they've got it. God hasn't seen them, and they've got this perfect plan. They're going to bring David down now. In opposition to the innocent, the wicked perfect their own schemings, and they enthusiastically hail their plans as successful. They think that nobody's as clever as they are. Everyone else is naive, foolish, even stupid. But in fact, they're the ones who are foolish, because they've forgotten God. We saw that in Psalm 53, didn't we? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Doesn't Romans chapter 1 tell us that because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The wicked are foolish. And David's comment on that, the last part of verse 6 there, both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. Deep. The idea is that the heart of man is almost bottomless in its supply of evil deeds and cunning. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is a shrewd comment, says James Montgomery Boyce, on human nature. Not that people are nice or dependable or generous or any other good quality, though people are capable of kind acts from time to time, but rather that we are all bottomless in our ability to work harm. And before we point too many fingers at our enemies, let's be honest, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it's only by the grace of God that we don't descend into the same form of wickedness that these evildoers had done. Well, so much for the request there in verses 1 to 6. David's prayed for deliverance from the fear of his enemies. Then in verses 7 to 8, we have God's answer, what I've called the reversal. And as it so often does, God's answer far exceeds David's request. David has asked to be delivered from the fear of his enemies. Well, look what God does in verse 7 there. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. Now, I keep on referring here to God's boomerangs, to boomerang justice. And you see that here because look in the second part there of verse 3. Speaking about the enemies, it says that they bend their bows to shoot their arrows. And in verse 7 it says, God shall shoot at them with an arrow. They use arrows, God will use an arrow. In the second part of verse 4 there, suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. Well, the second part of verse 7, suddenly they shall be wounded. They're going to attack suddenly, God's going to attack them suddenly. It says in verse 3 there, they sharpen their tongue like a sword. And in the first part of verse 8, so he will make them stumble over their own tongue. The very weapons that they intend to use against David, God will use against them. And I spoke earlier about the structure of the psalm, how that serves the purpose of the psalm, because it mentions for the most part the enemies and then brings God in at the end. Well, we see that here, because for 5 verses, the wicked have been hatching their plots against David. They've done it secretly, cunningly, and with mutual encouragement. They've reached the point of congratulating themselves on their efforts. They say, we've devised the perfect plan. Who will see us? But suddenly, just when they think that they have succeeded brilliantly, God, who has been watching it all from heaven, launches his bolt against them and quickly brings them down. They've been in God's sight all along. And God doesn't need a quiver full of arrows to get them. One arrow will do the job. The bulk of the psalm details the laborious, well-laid plans of the wicked. But these plans have been thought out. They've built to a climax. But then in a matter of a verse and a half, God's judgment descends swiftly. And you can understand when you read this why some people think of Mordecai and Haman. Think of Haman who got so angry at Mordecai that he built that huge gallows, and his intention was to hang Mordecai on that gallows. And what happened? Suddenly God turned everything around there, and Haman found himself hanged on the gallows. Think of Daniel and the lion's den. These wicked people plotting against Daniel to have him cast into the den of lions. And it works. And Daniel spends a night in the den of lions. God protects him. And what happens the very next day? Daniel's brought out. And those very people who plotted against him are themselves thrown into the den of lions. What they intended against David was brought upon themselves. Well, that's what God's doing in the psalm. And then in verses 9 to 10, we have the result here. The result of the swift judgment of God is set forth by 2 contrasting examples. You've got the response of humanity in general in verse 9, and then you've got the response of the righteous in particular in verse 10. It says in verse 9, the response of the humanity in general, all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The wicked were unafraid of the consequences of their action, but God's judgment leads humanity to fear. Now, it seems stranger that David's talking about his own personal trial and being attacked personally, and suddenly in verse 9 he shifts to all humanity, all mankind are suddenly going to fear God. But Gerald Wilson makes the point that Psalms 56 to 58 have this overriding theme, that in all of these Psalms, you see this increasing number of people coming to recognize the glory of God. People from all nations are increasingly coming to recognize the glory of God. And yes, David, in his own suffering, but he still has a missionary outlook. He's suffering himself, but he still wants other people to come and recognize the glory of God. The general effect of God's intervention is a wholesome awe and fear on part of the wicked and a realization on the part of all men that God had acted. Here's the point. When God acts, people sit up and take notice. There are times where God brings justice to the world and everyone's forced up to sit and take notice of what just happened. You think of things like Osama bin Laden, and it came to the point where no one seriously thought the guy was going to get caught. But suddenly he's brought to justice, and everyone's talking about it. What's happened here? What happened? That's what happens when God suddenly acts in human history. Well, then you've got the response of the righteous in particular in verse 10. It says, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. The righteous are invited to embrace the judgment of God by rejoicing and taking refuge in him. And so, yeah, David's prayer is answered. David has prayed that he would not give in to the fear of the enemies. And in verse 10, we see that the righteous have no need to fear their attackers because they can take refuge in Yahweh, assured of his protective care. Well, as we bring this to a close now, we've spoken about the response of humanity in general, the response of the righteous in particular, but perhaps we need to talk about our own response to the psalm tonight. Because the truth is, as we sit here and we listen to this, and as we read the psalm, there's a danger that we can think about the psalm, and all we can really do is consider it and say, well, good for David. We're glad that David experienced vindication for the injustice leveled against him, but perhaps you wonder why you don't experience the same. Perhaps you've been maligned. You've been attacked secretly and suddenly. You know exactly what David was going through. And perhaps even though you've prayed about it, and even as you anticipate praying through the psalm this week, you just don't see vindication on the horizon. Perhaps you feel that God vindicated David, but he hasn't done so and evidently will not do so for you. I don't know what attacks you're facing from the wicked, what attacks, what malicious words you're facing. Perhaps you're out there on the corporate ladder, which we know is built on the rungs of conspiracies and plots and backstabbings. Perhaps you're part of a particular social group that has turned against you and that has behaved unjustly and has shut you out. Perhaps, sadly, you're facing that from professing Christians. Perhaps there are professing Christians who are hurling their arrows of bitter, malicious words at you. And you're asking, where is God's vindication in all of this? Well, notice, first of all, and the ESV kind of goes a little bit on its own mission here. But David's vindication was actually still future. In verses 7 to 8 there in the New King James, listen to this if you don't have a New King James on your lap. It says, God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. David's vindication was still future, but he had no doubt that it would come. And so as you think about your enemies maligning you, and you wonder about God's vindication in it all, let me quickly point you to three areas in which you should think about vindication from justice. Think about justice in three areas. First of all, think about justice in the light of history. The fact is, justice often seems to go unserved in this world, but there are times where God very obviously steps into human history and brings about justice. You think of the examples of Mordecai and Daniel, where God very obviously stepped in and vindicated his people and judged his enemies and the enemies of his people. There have been times throughout history in which God has stepped into the trials of his people in an obvious way and has vindicated them. And if God has done so in the past, there's no reason to think that he can't do so in the present and in the future. And so as you're facing trials, let me encourage you, continue to pray. Pray to God and ask for vindication. He may give you the vindication that you desire in this life. Pray to God, believing. But secondly, think about justice in the light of the cross. Because Calvary was the pinnacle of divine justice. You see, before we met Christ at Calvary, we were as much enemies of God as these that David is writing about. But at the cross, the Father aimed his arrow at the Son, not at his enemies. There, justice was done. Our wrongs were righted, not on us, but on Jesus Christ. And that leads me to ask a question, one question of believers and one question of unbelievers. Believer, as you're sitting here tonight, let me ask you this. What if the wrongs that you suffer are the very sins that God uses to bring someone to a realization of their depravity? What if God chooses to right the wrong that you are suffering on Christ's account instead of the account of your enemies? Would you then, verse 10, be glad in the Lord and trust in him? Here's what I'm asking. Would you be willing to be sinned against in order that someone might see the weight of their sin and come to salvation? Think of the example in the Bible of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was viciously persecuting the church. The entire church was scattered because of Saul of Tarsus. Stephen was stoned, and the coats of those who stoned him were laid at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, which was showing that he took that responsibility upon himself. Don't you think in those early years that the believers were praying for vindication? Don't you think they were praying for judgment on the Saul of Tarsus? That they were praying that God would release them from their enemy? Well, let me say, God did exercise justice in Saul of Tarsus' life. When he was on the road to Damascus and he met Jesus Christ, at that point in space-time history, his sins were taken and placed on Christ. And Christ said, I've taken these sins. Justice has been done. Saul of Tarsus, you're forgiven. And how did the people respond? How did the believers respond? Yes, initially they were a little unsure, is this guy really saved? But Galatians 1 verse 24, they glorified God in me. As verse 10 says there, they were indeed glad in the Lord and they trusted in him. And so would you be willing to be sinned against in order that someone might feel the weight of their sin and come to salvation? But to the unbeliever, let me just say this, God is watching you. And God is prepared to shoot his arrow directly at you for your sins. He will bring you down unless you bow before Christ and receive God's forgiveness. See, Jesus Christ died on the cross to take on himself the punishment for all those who will repent of their sins and believe in him. And the fact that he rose from the dead shows that God accepted that sacrifice. And so there is forgiveness, there is mercy available if you will bow to Christ, if you will bow the knee tonight. But then thirdly, think about justice in the light of Christ's return. The simple fact is there are injustices that will never be righted in this world. God doesn't always punish the wicked for their sins in this life. He doesn't always glorify himself by saving the wicked. And so as you sit here tonight, you may have to endure the enemy's arrows and never see God's boomerang justice in this life. But ultimately, justice is absolutely certain. You see, when Jesus Christ returns one day, every wrong will be righted. Every enemy will be put under his feet. Of that we can be absolutely certain, as David was. Craig Broyles summarizes the psalm. And he says, the psalm is meant to instruct and encourage the believing community to look beyond mere circumstances, to have their eyes open to Yahweh's hidden yet inescapable work. The people of God are to govern their lives by transcendent values and ultimate ends. The psalm does not avoid or deny reality. It challenges us to see the wider picture. And so let me ask you, are you suffering at the hands of the ungodly tonight? If so, will you take encouragement from the psalm, not to deny reality, but to see the wide picture of God's dealings in history? Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a God of justice. Thank you that you care about justice. Thank you that we have your promise that one day justice will be completely done. Every wrong will be righted. Every enemy will be put under the feet of Jesus Christ. But thank you that you are a gracious God. And you so often do that in this life. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins so that justice could be done. Thank you that the justice for our sins, we don't have to face that justice because Jesus Christ took it upon himself at the cross. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room who still needs to come before the feet of Jesus Christ and bow to him, that tonight would be that night, that they would rightly fear the justice of God, fear the fact that you are aiming your arrow directly at them, and that they would see that their only hope is in Jesus Christ, that they would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved tonight, Lord. For those of us who have already done that, we pray that you'd give us great grace as we face the arrows of the enemy, as we face these bitter words. Help us to take them gracefully, Lord, because we know that ultimately you have ordained it. And again, ultimately you will right every wrong that we face in this life. Thank you that you are a God who sometimes exercises justice in this world in incredible ways. We pray that we would be encouraged as we see that. But even if we don't, help us to still take refuge in you as indeed our God, as our strong fortress, that we would rest in you tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.